Good to see you here this evening for our time of worship. Let's begin by singing hymn number 129, At the Cross, 129.
Alas, and did my Savior leave, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I have done me groaned up on the tree? Amazing fitting grace of love and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Well might the sun in darkness hide, and shut his glories in. When Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Well, for our first scripture reading, let's take our Bibles and look together in Jeremiah chapter 17. This entire chapter is such a vital chapter as all of God's Word is, but for our purposes here this evening, I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 13 and make some comments. And really this has to do with the folly of putting trust in men or in the flesh, the arm of the flesh. So here in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1, our Lord says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars." The sin of Judah. Remember, Jeremiah lived in a day where he was prophesying the judgment that was to be brought upon the remaining tribes of Israel that had not yet been taken away in judgment, Judah and Benjamin, but some under this one here, Judah. And we know that God preserved the tribe of Judah for one purpose, because it was through Judah that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. So he would not completely annihilate them. And yet he describes here their sin, which could be said of any one of us, that the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. They say that there's nothing more permanent than taking a point of a diamond and cutting it on stone. And therefore, it's described here, whether a pen of iron or the point of diamond, just how deeply engraved was their sin or the extent of it. If the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? And not just written on tables of stone. We know that Ten Commandments were written in condemnation on tables of stone. Here it says, graven upon the table of their heart. And it says, upon the horns of your altars. Both the heart and the horn of the altars represents their religious works. Every bit of it was nothing but sin etched permanently with indelible marks before the Lord as a testimony to their rebellion. And he goes on in verse 2, whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. We're not talking about, you notice their altar is in plural. There was but one altar, that was at the temple. That's where God had purposed that his name and glory should dwell, because it pictured the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, plural, the altars and the groves by the green trees upon the high hills. This is where, in their idolatry, going after the idolatry of those nations around them, they sought to beautify it and find some of the finest places to put these shrines and altars. It's like today, many monuments in modern day religion, where people like to see the high ceilings, they like to see the stained glass. They're impressed by these things, placed in key locations where when people drive by, they think, wow, that looks like quite a worship center. It's always been that way. But here, when it says, whilst their children remember, in other words, their sin was written so deep and in such places that it would be read for generations. That's really what it's talking about. Generations to come would remember these altars and groves, but remember them as once they existed, but now the Lord wiping them out. They would go by and ponder that there was once a grove there. There was once an altar there. There was once a place dedicated to false worship. But he says here in verse 3, O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. The Lord would, when he speaks of my mountain in the field, he's talking about there in Jerusalem, that whereas he had purposed it that his name should be glorified, now he would give that substance and all the treasure to the spoil. Nebuchadnezzar would come down and take it all out of there. And they would be caused then to serve their enemies for all of this idolatry. This is God's punishment. You like your idolatry? You like that manner of worshiping? Well, I'll take you into a land where there's nothing but idolatry. That's what he's declaring. And thou, even thyself, shall discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. He's going to uproot them. I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. God will have no rivals as far as his worship and glory are concerned. And therefore he promises to bring his judgment upon Judah. And so now we see the theme here, the folly of trusting in man, because in light of such a declaration, he knew that they would begin to look to the arm of the flesh to try to turn what God had purposed already to their favor and get him to recant, to repent. They thought nothing of repentance, but they were thinking of getting God to repent of what he was purposing to do. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Those two go together. The same could be said today about this preaching of free will religion, that it's up to man, depends on man. The man's the captain of his fate somehow. That's a departure from the Lord. And God clearly states, cursed is that man. It's the same meaning that Paul gave there in Galatians 1 when he said, if anybody come preach another gospel, let him be anathema. And this is especially true because making flesh one's strength is nothing but a rebellion against the Lord and departure from him. Here he says in verse 6, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, this will be a shrub, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabited. Here Jeremiah, by the Spirit, is picturing a weak, dry shrub in the desert about to die from drought. Such is the condition of those that God leaves to himself. Whatever light is in them, it's natural light. Whatever strength is natural strength. But when the Lord removes his hand, how great is that darkness? If that light that be in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? If the Lord removes his hand and leaves sinners to themselves, then it's just like a shrub that's dried up in the desert. Like a shrub in the desert. It's an interesting play on words in the Hebrew, because the name of the tree that's used here is the arar. It sounds similar to the word in Hebrew also for cursed, which is arur. Arar, arur. And here the Spirit of God is using this word play, this description here, to show that they're nothing but cursed trees. They might look healthy on the outside, like so many do, but there's no life in them. And here's the contrast in verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. See the two juxtaposed? And whose hope the Lord is. One hope. One Lord, those that trust in the Lord are those that the Lord has given his grace to trust in him, and that they do not trust in the arm of the flesh. That's what the grace of God does. We put no confidence in the flesh. That's what Paul described to the Philippians, how it is we worship God. Put no confidence in the flesh. Here it says, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river. These are all pictures of Christ. Planted by the water of Christ, and spreading out the roots by the river of life. And shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought. It shall not be, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. That's the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it is to be in him. It's like Psalm 1 describes the blessed man. The blessed man is Christ. And those are blessed who are blessed in him. Here's why we don't trust in the flesh and trust in the Lord alone when he's pleased to teach us of Christ. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our greatest fear should be being deceived, because the heart is deceitful. It's been that way ever since Adam's fall. It's what it is to be the son of Adam. And so like people say, well, just trust your heart. I know my heart, trust your heart. You don't want to trust your heart. Trusting the heart is just another way of trusting in man. It's trusting in foolishness and folly. And here, Prophet Jeremiah gives the strongest reason why it is that we're not to be confiding in the flesh, nor should we put confidence in the flesh in any way, because the thoughts and intents of the heart are ever toward evil. Notice how it's put there. The heart, it doesn't just say is deceitful, but above all things is an italic, above anything that you can imagine. And desperately wicked, who can know it? So people say, well, follow your heart. That's a sure path toward destruction. Apart from the Spirit of God, by His grace, directing the heart. Notice too, desperately wicked. The heart is only deceitful, but also wicked and desperately so. It's what leads sinners to rebellion and disobedience against God and against His anointed. To follow the heart is certain condemnation. We need the work of Christ. Who can know it? There it is, when someone tells you, I know my heart. Really? You do? You think so? Even that's a deception and a deceit. Left to ourselves, we most certainly perish. And so what we need is described there in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. We're dealing with a God who knows all things, the thoughts and intents of the heart, and judges them. He said, I try the reins, that's the kidneys, that's the innermost being. That's what they used as a description of the innermost part of person. Mind, the soul, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You don't want God to judge you based upon your works, because when he looks upon us, apart from Christ, there's nothing good. Notice he said, there I give every man according to his ways. Unless we are in Christ, then there remains nothing but condemnation. That book of works, when it's open, it's whereby he will judge sinners, not save them, judge them, and they'll be found wanting. This is where we find confidence in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, because he was tried, not only by his words and his deeds, but the very heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he was found perfect. Such is his substitution, sacrifice. And that's why we have a standing with God only in Christ. Here it says, as the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. It's not saying that riches are bad. It's like people say, well, money's bad. No, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. The richest people in history were children of God. When you think about what Job had, when you think about what Abraham had, his wealth, think about Solomon, David. It's not the riches, but it's putting confidence in those riches in any way. That sort of mindset is described here as a partridge that sits on eggs and doesn't hatch them. Jeremiah just spoke of the folly of trusting one's heart. Now he states this proverb meant to show the foolishness of trusting in anything, in riches, as if they were from our hand. And when it says there, and hatcheth them not, and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. according to an ancient proverb, partridge would often sit on eggs of other birds, forgetting her own nests, going and finding others and sitting on them. And when they would hatch, those chicks would leave the partridge because they didn't really belong to that bird. It's amazing how even the chicks coming out recognize that the one that had hatched them wasn't their mother. And that's the description here of riches. Leave a man as he stands before God in judgment. In the end, he's shown to be a fool, trusting in ill-gotten gain. So we'll wrap it up here, verse 12 and 13. The folly of failing to trust in the Lord alone, the God of all glory. Here it says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. What did Isaiah see there in Isaiah 6? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. The Lord gives eyes to see. That's where we look and see how all things are from his hand, with regard to creation, with regard to providence, but above all, with regard to salvation. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from thee shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, but the fountain of living waters. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, whom is all the glory, there is no salvation. All of salvation summed up in him. He is the fountain of living water. He is the hope of all those that are true Israel. And all that forsake him, try to come in another way, shall be ashamed. And their end will be simply being written in the earth. That's another expression for describing death that is to come. We'll draw a line there, pick up next time in verse 14, where we have Jeremiah's prayer. He's so taken up with what he has to preach to others that even there he considers his own state, where he says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. That's the only way that any are going to truly worship the Lord. It's going to be as he's pleased to give his grace to heal us and save us. Precious Father, thank you for your word. I pray that as we continue this time of worship, that indeed our hearts will be stirred, and that you remove from our hearts any idols, any thoughts of self, lifting up of self, and Christ indeed might be home. We look to him as you turn our hearts. We give you the praise and honor and glory in his precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books once again and sing hymn number 163. Let this be our prayer as we prepare to hear the word again. Open my eyes that I may see. 163.
Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Placed in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me. Spirit divine, open my ears that I may hear voices of truth thou sendest clear. And while the wave notes fall on my ear, everything false will disappear. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes. and be. Spirit divine, open my mouth and let me bear gladly the warm truth everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children thus to share. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, I will to see. Open my heart, illumine me. Spirit divine.
I will be bowed in silence, silently now. I wait for thee. That's how we need to be, by his grace. Like Mary sitting at Christ's feet, the one thing needful. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 12. I don't know if you're like I am, but when you read this and see we're in the last chapter, it's kind of a difficult way to think that, okay, we're coming to the end. And that's really what I've entitled this particular study for this message, the rest of the story. As we've been studying now for some time through this book, seeing God's providence in preserving Daniel and that remnant there in captivity. And then in a special way, revealing to Daniel what would be the history of the Jewish people from his time, when God would take them back into the land after he raised up Cyrus to give that decree, all the way down to the time of the end, which, as we've been seeing in Daniel, doesn't refer to the end of the world, but to the time of the end as pertains to that Jewish nation. That God purposed that Israel should be preserved until Christ should come and fulfill all things, because that's what Paul said, in Christ are all the promises of God, yea and amen. And that after Christ had come and fulfilled all things, there remained no more reason other than God's faithfulness. He promised Abraham that he would preserve that people of Israel for all time. So that nation exists again today. But as far as God's purpose with regard to prophecy, it's not centered on Israel. It's centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and fulfilled all things. And so we're going to see this here in Daniel chapter 12. At first I thought, well, we can just go on right on down to the end, but I backed off of that. As I began to study it once again, I thought, no, we're going to take this little by little. Just because we're getting down to the end doesn't mean that we should rush it. So in this particular message, my focus, the Lord willing, is going to be from verses 1 to 4. And this is the rest of the story. Here the Lord had foretold all these things that should come to pass, as we've seen, going from Antiochus Epiphanes during the time of the Greeks to the raising up of the Romans and Nero, as we saw last time, all that should take place. And that, as we saw in the very last verse of Daniel 11, he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. We saw that that was a type and picture of Nero. Here was the Roman Empire at that time that had planted its tent there in the glorious mountain, and with the intent of completely destroying it and wiping it out. But it wasn't going to be until the Lord would raise up Titus in AD 70 that that would happen, come and destroy Jerusalem one more time, destroy the temple. But who's directing all of this? That's what we see here in Daniel chapter 12. It says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of my people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So this is not necessarily talking about all the Jewish people being delivered, but a specific people of God, God's true Israel, for whom Michael would stand up here. The name Michael stands for who is like God. And that he would bring the deliverance. That's why I say Michael is not an angel. As you look at that name throughout Scripture, he's called here the great prince. You see that? He's not called a great angel. He's called the great prince, which standeth for the children of Israel. I believe that this title points out, points us to the divine Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says here, Michael shall stand up in that day, we're coming right down now in this study to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world, the fullness of the time, and he would stand for his people. That's who is described there. Stand for his people, and they're described at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Well, how were they delivered except through his death, burial, and resurrection? And bore their curse for them. Were those that he came to deliver any better than any of the others? No. Here we see Daniel. Being revealed to Daniel, this great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's given here for his encouragement. You can imagine Daniel at this particular time reading about all these things were to come to pass, and yet it all culminates in one purpose, the bringing of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, and to bear the sins of many. And so when it says that he stands for the people, this is interesting language that even Job wrote of there in Job 19 and verse 25. Job was one of the oldest writers that we know of in Scripture, even though we find his book here in the middle. But what did he say in Job 19 and verse 25? Even in the midst of his trouble and his affliction, as the Lord brought him low, well, it says here, and he says it, oh, that my words, verse 23, were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Well, guess what they are? We're reading it. It's one of the oldest writers of Scripture. That they were graven with an iron pen. Didn't we just read about the iron pen in Jeremiah? Permanently. But here in a good sense. And lead in the rock forever. And what is it that he wanted to be written? I know that my Redeemer liveth. What does it say here? That he will stand at the latter day upon the earth. How would he stand? Well, he would stand as the Redeemer. He would stand as God's lamb, God's substitute. And he says, though after my skin worms destroy the body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. How did he see God? When Christ rose from the grave, he took with him all of those believers of the Old Testament that were God's elect, and carried them into glory with him. And such was the glorious end. But to stand, think about we have a Redeemer who has come and stood as an advocate, one standing before the bar, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood, satisfying God's law and justice, that God might be just to justify. I believe that's who this Michael is here. Often associated in Scripture with spiritual battle, as we saw already in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. That was Gabriel speaking. But lo, Michael, it says, one of the chief princes, literally the first of the chief heads, that's how he's described, came to help me. It wasn't Gabriel helping Michael, it was Michael leading in the battle. This, again, was a picture of Christ doing battle on behalf of his people. Again, over there in Daniel 10:21, we saw it. I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. There it is again, chief, the head. And when you get to Revelation chapter 12, this is an interesting parallel, and we have not been looking at Revelation book as we've gone through Daniel, but there are a lot of parallels between Revelation and Daniel. I believe the reason is because the book of Revelation is describing the same period of time. A lot of people like to relegate the book of Revelation to the future as if these are things yet to be unfolded. And yet the very first verse of Revelation says the revelation of what? Not times and seasons, but the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, and what does it say? Things which must shortly come to pass. I believe that for the most part, what we read in the book of Revelation with regard to the seals being opened and the vials and the plagues and all of these things, it's describing what took place in that first century. I'll show you that here in just a little bit when you read it. Yes, there can be some parallels today with what's going on, but as far as the book of Revelation is concerned, it concerned those that were dwelling in that first century. That's why the very first words of exhortation were given to those seven churches that existed at the time, to beware, to be warned. Even as what we're reading here in Daniel, that it would be a time of great tribulation. Here it says, such as never was since there, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time, a time of trouble. I believe it's talking about what took place there in that first century as God brought affliction and persecution upon the people of Israel, but it was to sort out, separate out those that were his from those that were simply fodder for the fire. But here in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about this woman and escaping in the wilderness. I believe that pertains specifically, and it says there that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. That was during the period of time between when Jerusalem began to be surrounded by the enemies of Rome, the Romans. It was about 3.5 years. It was a siege. And then its ultimate destruction. But during that time, the Lord, as we're going to see in Matthew chapter 24, warned those that were his, that took note of what the scriptures taught, even what Daniel had said. They understood that they needed to flee Jerusalem. And they did and were preserved. But during that time, it says in verse 7, and there was war in heaven. And notice how this is put. So I say Michael is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is like God. Because here it says Michael and his angels. Well, who do the angels belong to? It's not to another angel. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his angels that are ministering spirits sent forth to accomplish his purpose. And they fought against the dragon. At this time, the devil was unleashed, unlike any other time, according to God's purpose, to bring persecution and affliction, and the dragon fought and his angels. So there's Satan and his angels against Christ and his angels. But what does it say? And prevailed not. There's no way that any of God's creatures would ever prevail upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out. Once again, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. How was he cast out? Well, Christ said to his disciples, now is the judgment of this world, there in the Gospel of John. Now is Satan cast out? He said that. Well, it took place at the cross, where he was once for all defeated. But then turned loose and would go and deceive the whole world. He was cast out where? Into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. Why not into hell? That time's coming. So I just wanted to see here the parallels that there are. This great prince who stands up, coming back here to Daniel chapter 12, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, that first century. But it says there that there shall be a time of trouble. The reason why we're looking at this is because modern interpreters say, well, that's some future tribulation. They've got it all broken down to 7 years tribulation. Now, this in this connection here, it says in that day. And it's in connection with all of this history coming to its culmination in that first century. In that day would be a time of trouble. This refers to a time of persecution. And certainly a great tribulation. This is a period that's also called the time of Jacob's trouble, if you look over in Jeremiah chapter 30. Because remember, Jeremiah was prophesying before all this took place. Daniel was actually reading Jeremiah and his writings, the Word of God, when he was in captivity. He had a copy. So here we see the parallel, but Jeremiah foretold this, even himself, in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. He says, ask ye now in verse 6, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail? All faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. It's not just referring to the Babylonian captivity, but forward looking to a time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. It says there in verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. Well, wait a minute. David's been dead already for years. So who's he talking about? He's talking about the time of Christ, whom I will raise up unto them. So you can connect these scriptures together. Here Daniel's declaring the same thing about the same time, at that time, as all this culminates, shall Michael stand up. So the one who is like God, stand up. But he's saying there that such would be a time as never there was a nation, even to that time. The Jewish people had known a lot of trouble, times of trouble down through history. We've just read about it. The horrors, even the fall of Samaria, 10 nations being taken away into captivity, 10 tribes, Jerusalem, with the terrors that were wrought by Antiochus Epiphanes, but ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. All of these were aimed at destroying Israel, but the Lord purposed it and purposed to preserve them through it. The utter desolation of the temple, and the nation here is described as a time of trouble that was different. Worst of all times. I believe this is referring to God's wrath being poured out upon the nation of Israel. I know when it says there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Over in 1 Thessalonians, if you look with me there, chapter 2 and verse 16. This is what Paul declared, especially with regard to the opposition that he faced at the hands of the Jews. Paul's a Jew. But he would have been one of these that his name was found in the book. So even during that time of persecution, we know that ultimately Paul lost his life over the gospel at the hands of the Romans. But the Jews themselves, we see here that they themselves opposed the very preaching of the gospel. He says there in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 2, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." And notice, "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have the Jews." So we can talk all we want about the oppression of the Roman Empire upon the Christians of the first century, but joined with them were these Jewish rebels that thought they, by joining hands with the Roman government, that's really what Herod was. Herod was a Jewish king that was established by the Roman government, and he persecuted our Lord Jesus Christ and any that would follow him. He was a Jew. Verse 15, "who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all." Notice here, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway." Notice here, "for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." This is in the first century. This is the fulfillment of what the Lord said when those women were weeping for him as he went up to the cross. And he told them, "don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for your house is left to you desolate." I believe this is what we're seeing described here by Daniel, that that time would be one for that nation. The desolation that would come upon that nation because of God's wrath upon that people. Approximately 2 years before the death of Nero, Israel began a war against Rome. That's what you read about in the War of the Jews that we've talked about. The Wars of the Jews. The books of the Maccabees. And also the Jewish historian Josephus wrote about this. He said, "accordingly it appears to me," and he was not a believer. He was writing a history of the Jews, but he said that "the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to these of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were." If you were to take all of the troubles and trials of the world at that point are not to be compared to what the Jewish people were to face in that first century. Millions that perished. And that's really confirmed if you look over in Matthew chapter 24. I know I'm jumping around here, but I hope that you'll be able to link these together. That's what the chapter 24 of Matthew is all about. A lot of people preach it as if it's some future end time. But the Lord is describing here what was to take place in that first century. Especially you can see in verse 1, "Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." What was he predicting? He was predicting the destruction of that temple that was going to take place within a generation of when he had spoken, from the time of his death to 70 AD. And so they were curious. Well, tell us then, what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the world? For them, they're imagining, well, this must be the end of the world. That's when the Lord said to him, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. How many times have you heard that particular scripture applied to some future time? Well, you better be careful, because there's going to be a lot of false Christs being raised up before Christ comes back. It was so in that first century. That's what he's telling them. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. What was he talking about there? But the wars against the Roman government by the Jews and others that sought to overthrow the Roman government. See that ye be not troubled. He's talking about to his disciples now. For all these things must come to pass. But what does he say? The end is not yet. The Lord purposed this time of tribulation and trouble. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. But what does he say in verse 11? All these are the beginning of sorrows. He's not telling them it's the end of the world. He's saying this, you haven't seen anything yet. And that's what Josephus, when you want to read some commentary on this particular time, chapter. That's what Josephus said. You can take all the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world. It's not to be compared to what the Jews were to face. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. It's talking about this time of trouble. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Even with all that, they would not repent. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In other words, that in that particular time of trouble, the Lord would preserve his own through it. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. It wouldn't hinder the gospel, but the Lord purposed that the gospel should be preached. And for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. But when he says the end come, just like we've been reading here in Daniel, he's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the end of that temple, the end of Jerusalem, that the end of the Jewish economy. No more reason for it to exist. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, read the next verse. Just keep reading. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. He's taking them back right there to Daniel that we've just been studying. But for our purposes, as you continue to read down there, you can see where he describes this time of trouble that was to come. In verse 16, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. These are the ones that were forewarned, reading the scriptures that the Lord had taught. They knew that it was time to get out of Jerusalem. And those that mocked and those that thought it would never be, they're the ones whose blood flowed in the streets of Jerusalem up to the horses' bridles, as described in the book of Revelation. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. That's not talking about the end of time when Christ comes again. It's not going to, there's not going to be time for anybody to be thinking twice. It's when the Lord comes again at the end of time, it'll be the end. But here it's describing something that takes place over time. Neither let him that is in the field return back to take his clothes, and woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. And here's the verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation Notice that same language as what Daniel uses there in Daniel 12, verse 1. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, that the Lord be pleased to bring it to an end, that there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. It's not talking about some future day. It's talking about there in the first century. And the reason I know that, if you look over in Luke chapter 21, this is comparing scripture with scripture, Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. What's he saying here? Same context. Go back to verse 5 and read all the way down through here. Same scriptures given. Nation rising against nation. It's talking about the first century. What does it say? In your, verse 19, your patience possess your souls. This is a word addressed to those whose names are written in the book. And when ye shall see, what? Jerusalem surrounded or compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. You see the connection? All the way down through. They shall fall by the edge of the sword. It says there in verse 24, shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There'll be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars. Go back and read Josephus talks about eclipses that were taking place. Upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. Sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking for those things which are coming on the earth. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. And hear what it says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power of great glory. It's not talking about him coming at the end of time. He comes in power and great glory. What? For the destruction of Jerusalem. That's why I said, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads for your redemption draws nigh. That's where they were to look. The Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, I believe that's what's being described there. Had we the time, we'd delve into that even further. But it's describing this particular period of time. Trouble, tribulation, time when Christ came to this earth, but accomplish his work and ascend it on high. But for the rest, as far as Jerusalem was concerned, there was nothing but trouble. It says there in verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. He exercised all the power of the first beast before him. I believe this is the Roman government. And because the earth and them which dwell therein to, it says there, causeth the earth and them that dwelleth therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. All these different Caesars, one died, another came back into power, all leading up to Titus. He doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. If everything that's described there is described this particular period of time. And we're willing we can take a look at that at some point. Let's come back here. We've got to wrap this up. I knew I wouldn't get far. I didn't think we'd get any further than verse 1, but we didn't, as the Lord directed. But there's where we see the promise of deliverance. At that time, verse 1 of Daniel 12, we'll stop there. Everyone said, at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. That's the Lamb's book of life. And because Christ is born, that particular judgment on behalf of his people, their salvation in him. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 334. Be Thou My Vision.
Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Be Thou my wisdom and Thou my true word. I ever with Thee and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, by Thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling and I with Thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and Thou only, first in my heart. My King of heaven, my treasure Thou art. I King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's Son. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed, and Lord willing, look forward to next time.